We're down in verse 4, where we see the character traits of false teachers being emphasized here. But we've just been challenged in verse 3. Well, actually, we saw that he had an initial intent to write about a treatise, if you will, an epistle about soteriology, our salvation, by faith alone in Christ alone. And then the ministry of the Holy Spirit illuminated his thinking related to what was going on in the church at that point around, and he had got some input that there were some problems going on that needed to be dealt with. And so he says, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. The faith. And we saw the faith in that term with a definite article, hey pistis, refers to the whole canon of Scripture. The revealed revelation of God that we have preserved for us here in the canon. And then this morning in verse 4 and 5, hopefully, he says, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our Master, our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I desire to remind you, though, you know all these things. You know these things. Yeah, not one of those like Paul. You've been taught these things before. You know these things. That the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, simply destroyed those who did not believe. What he's going to do down through here in this verse and several verses following, he's going to give, just like we saw in 2 Peter, some examples from the historical past with Israel that proves his point that he's making here. And it's some important things. Okay. Verse 4 really describes the problem in the churches that he sees. Now remember, the sequence is that Peter, a number of years before, prophesied, if you will, said, hey, you know, there's going to be false teachers in the church. They're coming. You can count on it. In 2 Peter 2, there were false teachers in Israel. There'll be false teachers in the church. Those who are peddling not the truth, human viewpoint gobbledygook is really what it amounts to today. Whether it's emerging church stuff, psychobabble stuff, contemplative theology and spirituality, all these kind of things are infiltrating in and destroying the church from within. And we need to have discernment. In fact, that book I passed out a couple of weeks ago deals with those issues. The Faith Undone. And it really, in a lot of ways, it's scary. I mean, it shows you, because it's so clear what's going on out there. And it really says volumes about the discernment of those in the pew these days. But then that says volumes about what's coming from the pulpits in most churches today. So it's a big circle. The problem described. Okay. In other words, the nature of the enemy, the false teachers. He begins 4. Explanatory use of the word gar. Reason, and it really spells out for us here the reason for the urgent necessity that he talked about in verse 3. I felt that necessity. There's no feeling here. There was that necessity. Implanted by the Holy Spirit in his thinking. Now here's the indictment, really. When it gets right out. Certain persons have crept in unnoticed. In other words, the church is asleep at the switch. No discernment. They crept in unnoticed. Now, crept in is par ice duo. To sneak in. To slip in stealthily. Describes one who enters or joins under false pretenses. Outside the New Testament, it was used to describe a criminal who was exiled from his country and secretly slipped back into it. This word really describes someone who masquerades as one who claims to hold or believe certain truths, to gain a foothold. Where? In the church. Yet they really don't hold to those truths. You get a liberal PT pastor somehow being called to a doctrinally sound church. They didn't do their homework, which says they were asleep at the switch. And a good example, we did look at this part of this verse last week, but we'll look at it again. Paul in 2 Corinthians 11 lays out an example in verses 13 through 15. And this was in a context where he's warning against false teachers. The Corinthian church, beginning earlier in the chapter, when he says it like in verse 3, "But I'm afraid lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." You're going to be taken off message. Go in an opposite direction from which you should be going as believers. But over, when he gets to verse 13, he says, "For such men..." Now, see, they had a problem. They had a bunch of guys coming in claiming they were super apostles. And this Paul that you've been dealing with, he's nothing. And he got word of this, and so he spends several chapters here actually dealing with this issue of these false apostles. But a lot of sanctified sarcasm in this section, but... He gets down here in verse 13, he says, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ." They're not apostles of Christ. "And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds. They will be dealt with by God in his due time." Unfortunately, our problem is we like him to do it right now. But anyway. False teachers, as we noted in 2 Peter, are really great pretenders. And they do that to gain power, to gain influence. And they operate deceitfully to do that. The major indictment here is that this occurred unnoticed. The church was not exercising any discernment. None. Those he's writing to out there. And this is a general epistle that goes to the, you know, just to all the churches out there at the time. And this is written towards the end of the first century. He says, for the major indictment here is that this occurred unnoticed. And that's we need to recognize that. Those who were long beforehand, speaking of these false teachers, marked out for this condemnation. Now what's he talking about? The old King James here puts it this way. Who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. That really helps, doesn't it? Basic principle that's here is that these false teachers, having rejected truth, having rejected Christ, they were under judgment. They were under condemnation. Anyone who rejects Jesus Christ as Savior is under condemnation. John 3:18, 3:36 makes that very clear. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. You reject Jesus Christ as Savior, you're condemned. The thing is, as long as you're still breathing, you have an opportunity to change that your eternal future and believe in Jesus Christ. That's the key right there. This judgment really is the phrase here in the Greek, eis touto to krima, emphasized with reference to judgment. And I write before, pro grapho, I write before, previously. So in the context, what Jude is saying is that they were written about before. These guys were, it's not the first time. And as we've seen, because we come through 2 Peter, we know that to be the case. They were written about before, long before, with reference to this judgment. The verdict was in. Should not be surprised. We'll see what Jude is talking about when we get down to verses 14 and 15. When it talks about the judgment there from Enoch in the seventh generation, from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all, to convict all ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against." Prophetically, it's still to come. That point is talking about there, as we'll see when we get there. God has clearly established the standards, the violation of which results in judgment. We saw this back in 2 Peter 2:3. "And in their greed," speaking of false teachers, "they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment," their krima, their judgment, "from long ago is not idle. And their destruction is not asleep." In other words, it's coming. They'll get theirs. God is going to deal with them. But it will take place, as we always have to recognize, in His time. God's verdict on false teachers was from long ago. Didn't catch Him by surprise at all that there were going to be false teachers in the church. Shouldn't be us either, since it was written about before. In fact, He reminds us in 5 through 7 by using three examples, just as we saw Peter do. Now, Jude gives us several characteristics of these false teachers, the great pretenders, if you will, who enter under false pretenses. The first characteristic, they're ungodly persons. Asabase is the word in the Greek. Asabase. The alpha, of course, is the negative. Sabase is the word for godly, not godly. Ungodly people. And it's in the plural. Speaks of one who is irreverent. No respect for God or His word. His standards that are revealed there. So, it's you know, people say, "Well, I respect God, but I don't have want anything to do with His word." You can't do that. If you respect God, you've got to respect His word, His revelation. It's just like I get a little bit perturbed when I see these signs where people say, you know, "I support the troops," which is a good thing. But if you ask them, do you support the mission? If you do not support the mission, you don't support the troops. It's that simple. But anyway. And then, of course, you don't understand the basis of your freedom that you have here and enjoy. Second characteristic, who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness. This takes us back, of course, to Peter also. The verb is metatithemi, to transpose, to interchange two things. Now, what's the interchange here? What's being distorted? Well, the grace of our God into licentiousness. The grace provision that we've been studying in the first hour, in our study of Romans, into licentiousness. They're exchanging the grace of God for this licentiousness. Whatever asalgeia is really the word here, what it means. And asalgeia, if you recall from 2 Peter, talks about the unrestrained, uncontrolled living. In other words, being dominated by your sin nature, letting it rule and reign and doing whatever. No limits. This is a common pattern of the false teachers. Pattern of life. 2 Peter 2:2, when it says, "And many will follow their sensuality," their asalgeia, "and because of them, the way of truth will be maligned." Got these. people standing in pulpits today that think they have they operate on a different standard than everybody else and can do whatever. And it brings disrepute on the body of Christ. So what Jude is talking about here is they're appealing to the lusts of the sin nature. And we saw that verses 18 and 19 of 2 Peter 2 when he says, "For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption," slaves of that sin nature. "For by what a man is overcome, by that he is enslaved." The why or the how. When one is under the rule of the sin nature, they are oblivious to or blind to the consequences of their sin. Often they redefine sin, as we've seen in our study in the past. And we did that study on the brain, soul, human spirit, and the sin nature, kind of how all these things fit together. Tremendously important study. Often they redefine sin, can become whatever you decide it is or isn't, in their view. This is what's happening with the emerging church out there. They don't use the text of the Word of God as their foundation at all. By denying the absolute standards of God, which they do, they have license to pursue any and everything. Third characteristic, and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Present tense of the verb here. They keep on denying our only Master. The adverb monon here means only, the emphasis on the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. He is absolutely unique. He's the unique person of the universe, the God-man who is totally God and totally true man. Hypostatic union is what that talks about. Remember, we studied that some time past. The King James puts God here. There's no word for God. It is Master. Despotes is the word. Not theos, it's despotes. And speaks of the one who is in authority. Speaks of an absolute owner. One who has total power and authority over someone. Common term of the day, of the first century. Despotes, the one who ruled over the plantation or the land and this kind of thing, and ran things. Master is really the way it should be translated here. But who's in view here? The Lord Jesus Christ. Our only Master. And, Kai, our Lord Jesus Christ. Same as in 2 Peter 2:1. What did they do there? "But false prophets also rose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the despotes, the Master who bought them. The one who went to the cross and died for them in their place, was judged in their place." This is all bunk, in their view. "Bringing swift destruction upon themselves." This clearly says that these false teachers are unbelievers. Unbelievers. Make no mistake about it. Okay, some summary observations there. Jude gives us here the reason for struggling earnestly for the faith. The importance of it. And he uses the present tense. Keep on doing this. And we'll be ongoing throughout our life as believers. As long as he leaves us here. Is he going to take us out through death or through the rapture, whichever? And you look around and you say, why? Can't be too far down the pike. when he returns for his own. But we can't put no dates on anything. But you look around and he says, oh, can't be too long. Two, maintaining the purity of the faith within ourselves. And the local church is an ongoing, never-ending responsibility because false teachers are always out there and increasingly within the church. They're always out there. And so we always have to stay on guard to exercise discernment when we're evaluating stuff coming at us. And there's all kinds of stuff coming at us from 59 different directions. I was reading through some stuff on a website this week dealing with some issues a few miles south of here. And it's amazing how many comments and people making which demonstrate how little they've been taught, how much they, well, even if they were taught, they didn't pay attention, they didn't learn, and they go off in tangents, and it's just ends up to being gobbledygook. But anyway. So this thing was, you know, it was true in Jude's day. The false teachers were out there. They were causing grief in the churches, taking people away from the truth of the Word of God, the simplicity of devotion to Christ, and what, but even more so today, because we have an increased communication capability today from all kinds of directions. All kinds of directions. And so we have to be on guard all the more. Three, often these false teachers enter under false pretenses, masquerading as a Christian, as a religious type, using Christian terms with differing meanings. To gain the confidence of unsuspecting believers. I would put in that category Rick Warren and his gobbledygook that he's peddling. Anything but Christian. It's not based on the Word at all. But he's got a big following out there. Big following. But why unsuspecting? Well, because people are not using any discernment. See, they should have, as they grow and mature as believers, in phase two, in that time as after salvation, they should be growing in their, you know, that frame of reference of truth should be increasing. Under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, illuminating the truth that they're gaining, storing it away, and then he pulls it up into the thinking aspect of the soul so that you can make decisions, so you can evaluate what's coming at you. And people aren't doing that. They're working from human viewpoint. They're working from whatever. And then they wonder why they're going in the wrong direction. See, they don't do that without consequences. See, this is Jude's objective here. Heighten the awareness and the alertness to this potentially devastating problem that's in the church. The lack of discernment. See, false teachers don't rise in a vacuum. Neither does your thinking rise in a vacuum. You've got to remember who's in charge of what goes in your mind, into your, providing you the capacity of thinking. You do. People themselves are a part of the setting the environment in which false teachers and their errors flourish. It's always been true. First, let's go back to Isaiah. Chapter 30. Verses 9 through 11. Do you remember Peter mentioned there was false teachers back then? Just as there would be false teachers today. Talking about that generation, he says, "For this is a rebellious people, false sons, sons who refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, the teachers, you must not see visions. And to the prophets, you must not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us pleasant words. Prophesy illusions. Sound like some of the stuff that's going forth from the pulpits today. Get out of the way. Turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. But see, they do that at their own peril. Jeremiah chapter 5. Jeremiah ministered at a time when there was very little positive volition. They had been taken, the nation, most of them had been taken captive to Babylon. He stayed in the land to provide for them. Ezekiel was one of the prophets that went with those that were captured in 586 BC into Babylon. In that time period that we studied, we went through Daniel. But in verse 30 and 31, it says, an appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. And God's viewpoint here, it's an appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule on their own authority, not the authority of the word. And my people love it so. Oh, they're eating it up. But what will you do at the end of it? What's the consequence here for you buying into this stuff? Well, 2 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 3 and 4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, sound teaching. The sound there, the word really means healthy. Healthy. In other words, teaching that's accurate and correct exegetically, where you're working verse by verse through the text, not sermonettes for Christianette stuff, whatever. That isn't going to feed anybody. But wanting to have their ears tickled. They will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. To myths. That's happening big time today. Big time. The warning was given in prophecy three times. Once by Jesus, once by Paul, and of course, was by Peter, as we saw. But in Matthew 7:15, see the first one here by Jesus and his earthly ministry. It says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. In other words, they look good. They appear on the up and up. Pay attention. Use some discernment. But inwardly are ravenous wolves. Paul in Acts, one of the great passages there, as he wraps up this pastor's conference that he's been teaching these guys for several years. He's about ready to, this is his final message to send them before he sends them out to do their ministry in whatever places they came from. 2029. I know that after my departure, when I leave you guys, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Savage wolves, false teachers. And from among your own selves. See, the savage wolves there, that's from outside. But then verse 30, and from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Personality cults, this kind of thing. People run around and say, oh, I'm the best pastor there ever was and ever will be. And if you're not coming to this, our church, there's no way you can learn any truth. And that's hogwash. There's a lot of guys out there doing the job. There's many more that aren't, but there are guys out there doing the job. No one is a lone wolf out there. Even though we got some around here to think they are. 2 Peter 2, 1 through 2. the false prophets also rose among the people, just as there will be also false teachers among you. See, this is going to happen. You can count on it. Who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And many will follow their sensuality. And because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. See, they make the appeal to the lusts of the sin nature. They figure they've got them. Easily that way. 7. The modus operandi. Since they operate under stealth, disguise, a disguise that is crafty and sneaky, they are not going to openly reject the Bible as worthless, having no value, although that's their basic bottom line belief system. So you gotta be on guard. 8. Over time, they will attempt to establish a reinterpretation of the teaching of the Word to fit their own conclusions. Their false teaching. Look at the JWs. Their New World Translation is really an abomination from the get-go. No one that had anything to do with that translation knew anything about the original language, is either Hebrew or Greek. They were rewriting the text to fit their theological agenda. But one of the things that always stood out was their translation of John 1:1, how it differs from the text. Dr. Feinberg, awesome prof, who's face-to-face, long face-to-face, had been died of Alzheimer's, in fact, a number of years ago. He wrote an awesome book back in the 30s, 1930s, on premillennialism and amillennialism. And it's a standard reference book. And I found one of those originals in my dad's stuff when he died. And so I've got one now. And in the front it says, this cost you $1. You can't buy anything. You can't even buy a pamphlet for $1 anymore. Most of the books out there are $25 or $30 a pop. But anyway, Dr. Feinberg, a great grammarian, both Hebrew and Greek, said that no reputable Greek scholar would translate the text as do the JWs. None. The New World Translation, it says, John 1:1 says, in the beginning the Word was, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a little g God. They also distort John 8:58, which points to his deity before Abraham was, I am. They believe that Jesus is a created being. In fact, Michael the archangel. Of course, that's better than Mormons. He's the spirit brother of Lucifer to them. And that the word here, and they're trying to get away from that in the public out there and try to peddle themselves as Christian, and they're not Christian any more than Jeremiah Wright's church there in Chicago was Christian. But anyway. They're trying to say that the word is godlike. A God not the same as the God whom he was. And if they went out and really went through John carefully, and it gets down to verse 14, and it really makes it clear, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Anyway. But they're out there. Those are not so subtle. But see, when they come knocking on my door, they don't never let a cultic person inside the door. Always talk to them outside. You don't give. John, in the second, third John, in dealing with hospitality, makes those issues clear. You don't do that. You're giving them credence. You give them the business. I just tell them, hey, boy, golly, got some Satan's disciples here today. I go, oh, man. They don't have any sense of humor. Anyway. Point 9, things to be on guard for. Rejection of biblical Christianity or Christology. Who is Jesus? Remember, 1 John chapter 4 especially says, you know, how do you evaluate those false teachers out there? They're going to go out. Those antichrists that are going to go out there. Who do they say Christ is? He says, that's what you deal with. That's number one. That's number one. Who do they say that Christ is? Did he come in the flesh? Is he truly the God-man, the unique person of the universe? They often reject inerrancy and authority of Scripture. This is just a book written by some men, in their view. That's rejecting inerrancy. It's total. The authority of this book, it is a revelation from God through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the lives of those authors of the text, making sure that the message of God was totally inerrant, truth, completely, from beginning to end, from Genesis 1:1 all the way to the end of Revelation. The only time they accept some of the text is when they can use it to promote their viewpoint. And they will pick piecemeal things and proof text things. Oh, they're good, especially the JWs, they're good at that. Because they don't study the text itself. They study the writings of, reasoning through the Scriptures by Rutherford, written in the 20s. I don't think it's been revised since then. Although they've had to revise some of their prophetic announcements, things were going to happen that didn't happen. So, whoops, got to change of mind here. They reject miracles that are given clearly in the Word of God. We're too educated today. Or as I like to say, yeah, they're right, they're edumacated. They're too sophisticated. Problem is, they have an erroneous view of who God is. They reject divine intervention into human history or divine judgment as a consequence for failure to measure up to the divine righteous standard. Ten. False teachers tend to be very adept at perverting grace into license, into lasciviousness, using high-sounding, elaborate arguments. And that was the point he made in 2 Peter 2:18. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, emptiness, they entice by fleshly desires, appealing to the lusts of the sin nature. By sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error. 11. They deny Christ's uniqueness, the only monos, the only master, despotes, not his existence. They deny his uniqueness, that he is truly the God-man, true deity, true humanity. In other words, they deny the hypostatic union. And so they have a false Christology. And Paul, in Philippians 2, 1 through 8, really makes it clear about that hypostatic union. And says, he voluntarily set aside the independent use of his deity while he was operating it as a humanity. He didn't lose it. It wasn't gone. He just didn't do anything based on that deity. He worked through the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the Word in his life, just as we are supposed to. Whoops. 12. Know that God does not deal lightly with those who distort His truth or teach contrary to His Word. He's going to deal with them. Hebrews 10, 29 through 31. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve, who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace, rejected the truth of the Word of God, twisted and distorted things. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The next section here, Jude, verse 5 through 7. We just get a little bit of glimpse at 5 here. Whoops. He's warning his readers here of the peril of apostasy, moving away from truth to the Word of God, rebellion against God, by citing 3 historical examples and pointing out the reality of the judgment of God from those 3 examples. Same pattern we saw in Peter. He uses the Exodus generation as one, the first one, then angels, and then Sodom and Gomorrah. First example here in verse 5 is the Exodus generation. Now I desire to remind you, though, you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. When we come to a text like that, we need to remind ourselves how many of that Exodus generation, and there was thousands and thousands of them that came out of Egypt, how many of that generation that came out of Egypt went into the land? 2 of the adults that came out. Now I desire to remind you. Bulimai, the word for desire here, means to wish, to desire. It expresses a wish or desire that flows from thinking, not emotions. It's deliberation. It's not off the cuff, flapping the trap type thing. It's not that at all. Jude has thought about the situation and thought about it very carefully and very long. The Holy Spirit has challenged him, and now he is taking the steps necessary to warn the readers of the peril of apostasy. And of course, by application to our generation today, because we see it in spades today. To remind you, hupomeneisko, aorist active infinitive, to cause to remember. It's his purpose to bring back to the forefront of our thinking, or those he's writing to, issues that they already know, to challenge them, to think these things through again. And he's really saying, you know, these things need to be rethought in order to understand the negative impact of apostasy on them personally and on the church corporately. Peter is not bashful about reminding his believer, you know, those he was writing to also, as we noted there in 2 Peter 1:12. He says, therefore I shall always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them. Same phrase. You know these things, but I'm going to remind you anyway, and have been established in the truth which is present with you. Next phrase there in the verse is, he's to remind you, though you know all things, once for all. And the knowing here is that word oida that we've seen. The perfect uses of present. They have knowledge. They have been informed of these 3 examples. They know these things. Now he's going to give them some applications from those areas. The idea here is that I'm reminding you of these things, even though you already know about them. That the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, got the word sozo here for saving. Now, is he talking about salvation, the Passover itself, when they put the blood on the lentils? And they were actually, that was their salvation. It was believing what the message that was given to them. If they put the blood on the lentil, they would be delivered This is talking about coming out of the land of Egypt, being delivered. So this really gets to and defines the Exodus generation. They were physically delivered, but they were first what? Spiritually delivered, saved, redeemed people, those that came out. They were redeemed first, and then they come out. See, if they didn't put the blood on the lintel, what happened? When the death angel went through there, the firstborn was dead. Firstborn was dead. It was judgment. So basically, it really speaks of a salvation judgment. So this first example is of believers, redeemed people, who apostatized, walked away from the truth that they were given, and they were given much, and were judged by God. He subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. Now, you got believing at the point of salvation, they put the blood on the lintel. But when they came out of Egypt, went in, crossed the river, again, supernaturally provision there, they walked across on dry land. But anyway, they were given the truth, what they needed to know and understand at Mount Sinai. Did they believe it? Now, they were so weak. Moses went up the mountain. Before he came back, they had built some calves to worship. Pulling some stuff out of their frame of reference from Egypt, they built some idols. They were destroyed. Apolumi. To bring to ruin. To destroy. The word that describes here, that's used here, describes the results of judgment from the justice of God. That's what's in view here. Great passage on this is in Hebrews 3, 16 through 19. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? They all died through judgments through that time frame. See, from coming across the river, and going, well, they went to Mount Sinai, and then from there to Kadesh Barnea, where they would enter the land, it's a 2-week walk. And they spent 39 years, actually, getting there because of their rejection of truth. They paid severely for it. And to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? And so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Unbelief. Apistas. Apistas. No faith. No faith. And then 1 Corinthians 10. Here Paul again uses that Exodus generation to teach some principles. Nevertheless, with most of them, talking about the Exodus generation, God was not well pleased, for they laid low in the wilderness. They were laid low. In other words, they died. They died. Now, these things happened as examples for us, that we should not crave evil things, as they also craved. And do not be idolaters, as some of them were. It is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened, verse 11, to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. That has beneficial teaching for us as we study those things. So as they were delivered from Egypt, given a promise of a new land, a new home, inherent in that promise to Israel was all the enablement they needed to ensure fulfillment of the promise. Those who did not believe. The verb pistuo. This is really the cause given for the Exodus generation being judged by God. And it follows for anyone, even today, any believer today. It's going to be dealt with, disciplined in time for rejection of truth, walking away from the Word of God. They failed to take God and His Word seriously. They heard the Word, but failed to mix it with faith, failed to believe it. How much time we got, John?
9 minutes.
Okay. Some observations. The first example that we need to be on guard for is that of the believers walking away from truth. In essence, rebelling against God. That's the first thing we need to be careful of and observe. Those that walk away from truth are rebelling against God. Not rebelling against the communicator, but rebelling against God. The Exodus generation experienced a great display of God's grace there in the Passover and the Exodus, the power in delivering them from slavery in Egypt. Remember, they were in a hopeless and helpless situation from a human ability standpoint there in Egypt. 3, they knew and recognized from where their deliverance came. Exodus 15. The preamble to their constitution. 15:11-13. Who is like thee among the gods, O Lord? Who is like thee majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? Thou didst stretch out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them. In thy loving kindness thou hast led the people whom thou hast redeemed. In thy strength thou hast guided them to thy holy habitation. The people have heard and they tremble. But it didn't last long. They didn't pay attention long. That whole chapter is 15:1-21 is an important point covering this aspect of being understanding where the deliverance come from. But it wasn't long before they started going in their own direction and they paid for it. The sequence, they were redeemed and they were delivered. That's the Passover. They had to believe, put the blood on the lintel, over the doorposts. 2, they failed to believe and apply doctrine in their life after salvation, after being delivered out of Egypt, as they got into the desert in the Sinai. And they failed to believe and apply doctrine in their life. And that's really the point that the writer to Hebrews gives them in chapters 3 and 4. So they failed to enter into His rest. They were judged, 3rd. Disciplined. And we saw in several passages it was the different things were given and mentioned. And they were judged severely at different points during that time frame. But they were also provided for. The provision was there. Their shoes never wore out. They had food every day, manna, manu. What is it? So they were fed. You know. But the key thing is thinking. They didn't believe what God had said. would have saved him a lot of hassle if they had. Five, between the Exodus and Kadesh Barnea, and that's the subject of Numbers 13 and 14, the issue for this generation was their mental attitude. Their mental attitude. Well, isn't that the same thing for you, me? The mental attitude towards the Word of God that was given, the promises made by God. What is their focus? They spent the next 40 years paying the consequences for their unbelief. Actually, it's got to really subtract the time frame from the Exodus to Mount Sinai, but they were there for 40 years. Six, Jude's warning here to us is, remember the Israelites. Remember the Israelites. Just as 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11 mentioned. Remember, these things were there, written and preserved in the text to teach us something, to remind us of things. It's an example for our instruction. The point is that negative volition to God and His Word has consequences. Can't pick and choose. Many believers today have a smorgasbord mentality in their approach to the Word of God. Well, I like this. I don't like this. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable. Seven. This whole context is exhortation to us not to follow this pattern of rejection of grace, rejection of truth, with its guaranteed consequence of judgment. Ooh, we made it. Amazing. Father, we pray that we in this generation, here in this congregation, would be responsive to your truth and not fall into the trap of running off after every false teacher, every wind of false doctrine that comes down the pike, and there are many. But we stick with the truth, knowing that that's where we're benefited in time. And we just thank you for your faithfulness in providing for us here so that we can pursue these things. We would remember those that are out of pocket this morning or gone, and we just pray that you'd give them all a safe travel coming back. And we just thank you that you have provided so awesomely for Bunny and her promotion to face-to-face with you. And we also now are concerned about Les, and we just pray that you provide for him, that he'll adjust to the loss of Bunny. It's going to take some time, but he's got to think things through biblically, and that you'll provide also for his health issues here with his heart. And we just give you the praise and glory for your faithfulness in providing for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.